This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And we're going to see in this chapter the feeding of the 5,000. And this is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and thus it's obviously important. We're also going to see Jesus walk on water, show that he's the bread of life. He's going to be rejected by many of his followers. And Peter's going to make a confession of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's just dig right into John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John tells us, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased or sick. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So John starts out by telling us the time frame. After these things, after what things? Well, obviously after the events recorded in John chapter 5. Remember, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, probably coming up on the east side of the Jordan River. Now he's crossing over the Sea of Galilee. About these events are probably about 6 months from the events of chapter 5 of John. And we're still probably about 1 year from the crucifixion. Passover now is getting near. And in Mark 6:31, we're told that these crowds began to gather around him, around Jesus, and his men didn't have time to eat, not even to rest. And so just a few more details of what transpired here prior to the events here in John chapter 6. John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod. The 12 apostles have returned from their mission trip, and they're excited. They're pumped up on what God was doing through them. And yeah, they're tired from the work that they just completed. They're hungry. And Jesus takes them to a deserted place by the Sea of Galilee. It was a hilly area overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And when we were in Israel several years ago, we sat on this hillside. And it's just a beautiful, restful place to relax. Now, the problem came as the multitudes were seeking after Jesus. Why were they seeking after him? Well, because they saw and kept on seeing all the miracles that he was doing. And when they saw him get into a boat to cross over the Sea of Galilee, what they did was they ran on ahead to beat him to the other side. And what I want you to notice here is that they didn't seek Jesus because he's Almighty God, the Messiah, the Savior. They sought him because he did miracles. And we'll see how this all plays out in our study this evening, but think about this for a minute, because I think people do this today. You're following me because of the things I've given you, because you believe I'm a material Savior. Isn't that true today? If that's the reason you're following Jesus, I don't think you're saved. All the material things in this world are going to go away. And we long for those things because we're trying to fill, I think, many times a void in our hearts. And the thing that will satisfy, we think, are these things, but they're not. Only Jesus will take care of that. And Peter's going to acknowledge the fact of who Jesus is and why they were following him. And it wasn't because of the material blessings, it's because he is the Messiah. Now, again, it's the time of the Passover. Multitudes are traveling, maybe on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And so some 5,000 men, we're going to see, plus women, children, had gathered around Jesus. This crowds could have been some 15,000 to 20,000 in number. And what did Jesus want to do? Give his men some rest. Now you got 15,000 to 20,000 people. Wow. There's ministry to do. And God's going to give them the strength for the work that's out there. He's going to meet the needs of the people. You don't negate them. In verse 5, we're told, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So Jesus looked at the crowds of people that were all around him, and in Mark 6:34, it says that Jesus had compassion on the people. He saw them as lost. He saw them as wandering without a shepherd to guide them. He felt their pain. He felt their loneliness. And so he's teaching them the things of God. Now, again, yeah, they came to Jesus for the wrong reasons because he was doing miracles. But I like what Jesus does. He doesn't hold back. He spoke truth to them. He taught them because he loved them. And any pastor who is good will do no less. He will teach his people the word of God. No matter what they want to hear, he'll teach them what they need to hear. And that's, again, the word. And so it's getting late now. You got 15,000 to 20,000 people. And I love what Jesus does. He goes to Philip, hey, Philip, come here a second, son. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Go ask Peter. He's asking me, right? I mean, now here's the thing. Jesus didn't ask the question because he didn't know what he was going to do. John tells us he knew exactly what he was going to do. His point is he's trying to draw out Philip's faith. And Philip, you know, is thinking logically here, okay, physically. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. A denarius was an ordinary pay for a day's labor, and so this is about 6 months' worth of wages. And he says, that's not even going to be enough to feed all these people that are here. Now, here's the thing. Philip understood. You know, you didn't have like a Walmart or Piggly Wiggly or someplace to go to buy food. But even if you went there, say you could go to like a Piggly Wiggly, although Jewish probably would not go to the pig, but just say it, okay? Sorry. But, you know, just say there was one close by. You wouldn't go in there and go, I need food for about 15,000 to 20,000 people. It doesn't happen, right? So what? Philip doesn't know what to do. Even if we had the money, it's still not enough to feed all these people. He didn't see that the answer was right before him. The answer was Jesus. And here's the thing, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing, the answer is always before us. It's always Jesus. Never forget that. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? So Andrew says, hey, look, we got this little guy here. He's got 5 barley crackers, which barley was the grain for animals. And he had 2 small pickled fish, worthless things in the eyes of man. You think, well, all right, how is 5 barley crackers, 2 small pickled fish going to feed all these people? And I think that's the problem for us. You know, God has given us things to use for his glory, to minister to people. And we object or we're discouraged because when we look at what we have compared to the situation, we think, what are they among so many? I mean, I don't have the resources. I don't have the ability. I don't have this. But God never tells us to do something that he's not going to equip us to do. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, make these people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So it's Passover, springtime. Hills are bursting forth with beautiful wildflowers. The grass is growing. And Jesus says, sit them down in hundreds and fifties, because God is a God of order, not disorder. We don't want people on a feeding frenzy here, running after the food. Sit down, relax, we'll take care of you. And doesn't he do that? He's a shepherd, right? Jesus is our shepherd, the great shepherd. He makes his sheep to lie down so he could feed them. That's what David said in Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Don't be too busy to lie down in his green pastures to receive from him the bread of life. Take that time. You know, I don't care how busy you are never too busy to sit down and partake of Jesus, to be in his word and to receive from him. You need it for the day. You know, it's kind of like the commercial, don't leave home without it. Don't leave home without him. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Now, make no mistake about it. What we think is as insignificant, God can use and multiply as we see here. This young lad all he had to do was to give what he had to Jesus, and Jesus took it and fed all these people. Now think about this. The disciples of Jesus have been with him for some time now, some 2 years. They've seen all the miracles he did. They went out with the good news, and God worked miracles through them. And yet in spite of all that, none of them thought of asking, you know, Lord, can you provide for these people? Can you make the bread? Can you provide the fish? None of them thought that. Now, before we're too harsh on them, how often do we see an impossible situation and, you know, kind of throw our hands up in the air and say, man, I guess nothing else can be done. Maybe we should think about, Lord, can you provide food for them or whatever, right? And see the salvation that the Lord will bring to the situation. And, you know, this was not just they had a little morsel of food. They were filled. It's, you know, the idea of the word filled in Greek speaks of, you know how it is after Thanksgiving meal, right? You know, you're loosening the belt. These guys were filled. They were stuffed. They couldn't eat anymore. And they had 12 large baskets of leftovers. Now, some read this story and they have a hard time with miracles and they say, well, the story is just symbolic. It didn't really happen. Some people say, well, no, it did happen, but the miracle was when the people saw this young lad give of what he had and share it with others, they in turn gave what they had of their food and began to share it with the other people. In fact, William Barclay, in his commentary on John, kind of leans in that direction, that it was a miracle in them sharing food, not multiplying food. He does list the other possibilities, but this is the one he tends to lean on. And he had this to say. He said, "There may be another and very lovely explanation. It is scarcely to be thought that the crowd left on a 9-mile expedition without making any preparations at all. If there were pilgrims with them, they would certainly possess supplies for the way. But it may be that none would produce what he had, for he selfishly and very humanly wished to keep it all for himself. It may then be that Jesus, with that rare smile of his, produced the little store that he had, that he and his disciples had. With sunny faith, he thanked God for it and shared it out. Moved by his example, everyone who had anything did the same, and in the end, there was enough, more than enough, for all. It may be that this is a miracle in which the presence of Jesus turned a crowd of selfish men and women into a fellowship of sharers. It may be that the story represents the biggest miracle of all, one which changed not loaves and fishes, but men and women." Now, you listen and you go, wow, they shared their food with each other. That was a miracle. Well, you got to think about these things. If they shared their food with everyone, why would they need to share? Everyone had their food, right? That makes no sense. So I don't agree with any of those ideas that it was symbolic and it really didn't happen. They just shared their food. There was no multiplying of the food. God did a miracle and fed all these people with just 5 barley crackers and 2 small fish. And we'll see that confirmed in verse 14. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Think about that. Well, they just shared all their food. Wow, he must be a prophet. That makes no sense. Either he multiplied that food and these people are just blown away that Jesus is more than just a man. He's the prophet that Moses spoke about in Genesis. Otherwise, why would they say that? One writer put it like this. He said, "You do what you can do, I'll do what I can do, and God will do what we cannot do." Exactly, God will do what we cannot do. The impossible. And I'm always amazed, and I shouldn't be, but I am amazed at what God does. He takes the impossible and makes it possible. I mean, look at my life. Look at your life. Look at where you were at. Look at where you're at today. Amazing. Like we sang tonight, amazing grace. Look at verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone." So as these people saw this miracle, this bread from heaven, you might say, the multiplying of the fish, I think they remember what Moses said in Exodus. Excuse me, it wasn't in Genesis, it was in Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Jesus was like Moses in a sense. They thought Moses fed their ancestors in the wilderness for those 40 years. Obviously, it was really God, and Jesus is going to deal with that in a little bit. But they felt this must be the Messiah because of what he was doing. Not only that, but this Messiah was also to lead them out of Roman bondage, just like Moses led them out of their Egyptian bondage. So they're excited. They want to make him king, right? And what does Jesus do? He withdraws from them. Why? Because the crowds were willing to support Jesus as long as he gave them what they wanted. And that's what many people do today. God didn't accept it back then. He doesn't today. He needs to be Lord and Savior of your life. Otherwise, he's going to depart. And to usher him in as king, that's still maybe a year down the road. When he rides through Jerusalem as Messiah the king, we read in Daniel chapter 9, the exact day Daniel is given that the Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah the prince, is to come. 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. And it was exactly 173,880 days from the command that was given by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, March 14, 445 B.C. to April 6, 32 A.D., when Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the Prince. Palm Sunday, we call that. So it wasn't time yet, so he withdrew. There's an exact day this is going to take place. And we need to understand that God is in total control. You know, I look at, you know, world leaders today, and they, you know, they're so proud of what they're doing, you know. And, you know, I kind of laugh at Canada because they were so against what we did with, you know, we want to freeze the immigrants coming into our country. We want to keep an eye on that. And, You know what they're complaining of right now? Because they've opened their borders. There's too many immigrants coming into our country. We don't know what to do with them. They had to open up an Olympic stadium that's been closed down to house them. And a lot of immigrants coming from the United States into Canada, many of them are Haitian immigrants. And they don't know what to do with them. Well, that's the problem. You better have a plan. Because you're surely not Jesus, and you're not going to multiply food and give them jobs. So you better figure it out, man. I'm so glad God's in control. And I can trust in Him. I can rest in Him. And He guides us every day of our lives. And we're going to see that as we read on here. This storm on the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 16. And when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. In Matthew and Mark, we're told that Jesus made His men get into a boat. He told them, go to the other side. And I think the reason He did that was because He didn't want His men getting caught up with this, you know, idea of making Jesus king, ushering Him in as king. It wasn't time for that yet, and it wasn't time for the kingdom to be established as of yet. So He's going to teach them some lessons of faith as they travel across the Sea of Galilee. The time frame is the fourth watch, according to Matthew and Mark, or between 3 and 6 in the morning. It was dark out. And as they began their journey, and again, these guys, most of them were seasoned seafaring people, there's strong wind arose on the Sea of Galilee, and they tried to row, but they're getting nowhere because of the wind and waves, and they're rowing against the wind, they're going nowhere. And some may wonder, you know, well, where was Jesus in all this? He told His men to get in the boat, now they're having trouble, and He's nowhere to be found. Well, Mark 6:48, we're told that Jesus was watching them from a mountain where He was praying for them. It was a full moon, right? Passover was coming. And He saw all that was happening on the Sea of Galilee. He saw them down there. And these storms on the Sea of Galilee, they can come up pretty quickly. One writer said, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level in a cup-like depression among the hills. When the sun sets, the air cools, and as the cooler air from the west rushes down over the hillside, the resultant wind churns the lake. Since the disciples were rowing toward Capernaum, they were heading into the wind. Consequently, they made little progress. So that's what's going on. These guys are in the boat. Jesus is up on the mountain praying. And look at the lesson Jesus is going to show them. Look at verse 19. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But He said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, they rowed hard for some 6 or 8 hours, and they made it maybe a little more than halfway or so across the Sea of Galilee, and 3 or 4 miles. They're going nowhere. The wind's keeping them from moving forward. How frustrating. I mean, you know, I'm in a canoe rowing with Julie, and you know we're going in circles going nowhere because I'm rowing and Julie's watching and we're going nowhere. And it's like, Lord, get us to our destination. Just transport us somehow, some way. See, I could say that she's not here, so none of you would tell her that. So I'm sure that they're frustrated, right? I mean, I'd be frustrated. He tells us to get in this boat. Now look at us. Here we are stuck in the middle of the lake. We're not going anywhere. I'm exhausted. We've been rowing for hours. What's up with that? Again, none of them thought to pray, to seek Jesus. Lord, help us, right? They're trying to do it in the power of their flesh, their strength. We're going to try. I'm dying here. And they still don't think about praying. They're just frustrated. And I love what Jesus does. He comes walking on the water, on the Sea of Galilee, walking right over those things that held them down, stopped their progression. And Jesus, He literally tells them, I am. Do not be afraid. Wow. Hey guys, so Almighty God here, don't worry. Hey, that puts it all into perspective, doesn't it? I mean, these guys knew when you said the ego am I in the Greek, that phrase was speaking of the great I am, Almighty God, the voice from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. You know, guys don't need to be afraid, I'm here. Oh, what comforting words, man. But they're surprised that Jesus showed up. And, you know, at times do we do that because we're not looking for Him? And when He does something, we're like, wow, didn't see that coming. Well, you weren't looking, Joe. That's probably why you didn't see it. I was here all the time. And here's the other thing, guys, because there are some people say, you know, if you're in the will of God, everything's going to be perfect for you. You're not going to have any problems. Doors will open. It's just going to be a smooth sail. Was it a smooth sail for them? No, it was not. And they were in the will of God. You see, just because you're doing the will of God doesn't mean you're going to have calm seas. The winds of this world are going to blow against us. They're going to fight hard against us, and they're going to try and stop us, discourage us from doing what God wants us to do. What do we need to do? Pray, you know, seek the Lord, ask for help. Don't become frustrated and tired in the work. Look to Jesus to be the strength of your life. Now, there are storms, yes, of correction where we're not obeying the Lord and the Lord is going to correct us to get us back on track. There are storms of perfection where the Lord is making us more like Him, you know, causing us to depend on Him more. I think these men were involved in a storm of perfection because they were doing what the Lord wanted them to do. They were learning. This was something that was going to draw out their faith. It was going to teach them. There's storms of direction where the Lord is leading us to go somewhere, to do something. And when Jesus walks out to them, verse 21 says, then they willingly received Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. One writer put it like this. He said, from this detail given by John, it is inferred that the ship seemed to move automatically, without sail or oar, in obedience to His will, so that without effort of the disciples or crew, it quickly passed over the remaining distance, 2 miles or so, and came to shore. Can you imagine that? I mean, you wonder if you could have been a fly on that boat just watching this. You know, all of a sudden, Jesus walks out to them. They ask Him to come into the boat. And all of a sudden, He's in the boat, and they're at the place where they needed to go. I mean, I'd be going, oy vey, what happened here, right? We don't have those details, but how amazing. Now, what about all these people? You know, you had the 15 to 20,000 people that were following Jesus. What happened to them? Well, we'll read on. Look at verse 22 of John 6. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which His disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but His disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So here's the thing, you know, when you think of the thousands of people, how did they all get boats? I mean, there wasn't like a cruise ship that picked them up, right? I mean, 15 to 20,000 people is a lot of people. So how could they get in boats and follow Jesus? Well, I'm sure many of them traveled on foot to Capernaum to find Him. And the picture here, the crowds of people get up, and what's the idea? Hey, what's for breakfast, Jesus? I mean, you fed us yesterday. That was a good meal. What do you got for us today, right? Now, you may be thinking I'm not being fair here, but as you'll see, these people are not hungry to know God. They're just hungry. And we're going to see Jesus not deal with this question of how He got to Capernaum. But this bigger issue is really a matter of the heart, because that's what Jesus is truly after. Look at verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. So this is hard. You know, they're coming to Jesus because they want food. What does Jesus do? Pulls the veil apart and says, you know what, guys? This is the real reason you're here. You just want food. You don't care about Me. Wow. You just want your bodily appetite satisfied. And Jesus is dealing with the spiritual, not the material. Does Jesus provide for material? Our material needs? Absolutely. But the biggest issue is eternal life, because there will always be material needs. But spiritually speaking, if we don't deal with this issue before we die, it's a done deal. Look at verse 28. Then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Isn't that a great question? What do we do to get saved is basically what they're saying. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. What do I need to do to get to heaven? What a question. You know, the religions of the world give us works that we have to do. The millions of gods the Hindus embrace. The Buddhists have, you know, their 8 steps to nirvana. Islam has its 5 pillars of faith. Roman Catholicism has its sacraments and purgatory. And Judaism, they had the law to keep. A works relationship, and yet, how much works? What kind of works do I need to do? What works will keep me out? See, no one knows. So work a little harder. Do a little more. Maybe you'll get in. Good luck. What kind of hope is in that? There is no hope. What works do we need to do? This is the work of God, Jesus said, that you believe in Him whom He sent. You see, they're still thinking physical levels. Okay, I'm going to work. I'm going to do this. Jesus says, no, no, no. You need to put your faith in Me. You need to trust in Me. If you believe in the Father, you're going to believe in the Son. You're going to believe in Me. And it's not just acknowledging who Jesus is. It's living in obedience to what He said. Works don't save us. Not at all. But they identify who we're serving. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should be saved." Titus 3, 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Romans 6, 23, from the Living Bible, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In other words, the work has been completed by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We receive that gift by faith. And because of that, we live in obedience to him, not for our salvation again, but for identification. This is the work we need to do. Believe in him. Is that work? I don't think it's the work that we think of. Our work is, you know, being good, doing this, not lying, not cheating, not stealing. That doesn't save you because you already blew it. You're already a sinner. You can't rectify that problem on your own. What Jesus Christ has done is he died on the cross of Calvary, and his shed blood has cleansed us from all our sins. So now there is no more record. That's the idea. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. Verse 30. "Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus is correcting their theology here. They said Moses fed their fathers in the wilderness, and Jesus says, guys, wait a minute. Moses didn't do that. The Father did. He fed them. He provided manna for them in the wilderness to eat. And God has provided them the true bread, bread that's needed for their really spirits to grow. Just as physical bread is needed for our physical body to grow and be healthy. And I guess we can paraphrase the reply of Jesus like this. What other work will I do? This is the work, to give you the Word of God and eternal life in and through me. This is the spiritual bread you must feast on to have life. That's it. Look at verse 34. "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, they wanted material bread. Jesus miraculously provided for them before. They want it now always. Hey, wouldn't this be awesome? Open the refrigerator. There's the bread. More bread there. Eat it. Open it up the next day. Oh, more bread. That's what we want. They're on a physical level. Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level. And he's going to try and lift them from that physical level to think of it as more spiritually speaking. And in verse 35, John gives us the first of the seven I am statements that Jesus made. And he wants us to understand that he is the great I am of Exodus chapter 3. The ego am I in the Greek, the becoming one, has become the bread of life for our spirits to partake of. You see, if you come to Jesus, partake of him, you'll never hunger or thirst again. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. You will always be filled. Your thirst will always be met in him. And over the next several weeks, as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking at these seven I am statements by Jesus. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life, and I am the true vine. And John's whole purpose of writing all this down is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole idea. Now, starting in verse 37, we see that all who come to Jesus, he'll receive. What if I don't want to come to him? Well, I guess you're not his then, right? He'll cast you out. Well, that's not fair. Well, then receive him. It's just, you know, come on. Don't make this difficult. That's the reality. And really, that's what Jesus is saying to this multitude of people. And I love verse 39 because he says, look, I'm not going to lose anything. How many of you have lost things before? All of us have. Come on, really. We've all lost things. But we once were lost, right? But now we're found. And he'll never lose us again. There's a great security in our salvation in that, isn't there? Yeah, I was lost. But now I'm found by Jesus. I've come into that relationship with him. I'll never be lost again. I like that. You know, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work's going to be finished in us. And we can know that we're saved. And I like that. Now, those who reject him, Jesus said, is going to tell them, look, I never knew you. It's not, I once knew you, you walked away, and now I don't know you anymore. Matthew 7 says, I never knew you. There was never a relationship. Well, look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So after all they saw Jesus do, they're still murmuring, they're still grumbling because they couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. In fact, you know, they knew, I guess, in a sense, what he was saying. Verse 42, their response to what Jesus says is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph. Okay, I understand we know who Jesus is. We know Joseph, his father, and Mary, his mother, or his so-called father, Joseph, as the stories go. So how could this be the Messiah? I don't get it. They were so familiar with Jesus, seeing him grow up. They knew of him, and they just couldn't get it. They refused to believe. How many people today, you know, isn't it amazing, you know, you show them the scriptures. Oh, but this is what I believe. And you go, well, yeah, but what does this say here? Well, I know what that says, but. Well, no, there is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. This is what God has said in his word. You could accept it or reject it, but it doesn't change the fact that this is the reality. We either trust all the scriptures or we don't trust any of them. You can't say, well, I like what it says here, but I don't like what it says here. We don't have that ability to edit the scriptures. You can try, but man, you're going to have to stand before God one day and explain that. God has given us his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable to us. May we not forget that. Jesus also makes a statement here that kind of interesting, that the Father is drawing people to Jesus. So is this election? God has elected some. And others, he's elected for hell. That's what Reformed theology teaches, and that's one of the verses they'll use. But the scriptures say in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who's the invitation to? All. Everyone has the opportunity. If you reject them, that's up to you. God knows who's going to come to him, but God doesn't make them reject him. He doesn't create some for heaven and some for hell. He actually creates everyone for heaven, but then you have a choice to make. You see, God didn't create hell except for the devil and his demon, but sin entered the world, and now hell is created right now it's a temporary holding tank until the great white throne judgment and then the lake of fire. But boy, here's a free gift. It's a choice. I'm glad that we have a choice, aren't you? This isn't a shotgun wedding, okay? I'm sorry, you're going to marry me and marry my son, or you're going to die? I don't know. That wouldn't be love. See, true love has to have a choice, and we have a choice to either accept Jesus or reject him. And verse 46 says, no one has seen the Father except Jesus. Yeah, because he's been with the Father since the beginning. This makes sense. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So everlasting life, it's what people are looking for, and they have all kinds of ideas of what this is all about, how to obtain it. But Jesus says, look, if you want everlasting life with the Father, then you have to believe in him. Repent and receive him as Lord and Savior. I know it doesn't say that we have to repent and receive him here in these verses, but when you look at the scriptures, that's exactly what they say. And repentance is doing an about face, 180-degree turn. You're moving away from God, now you're turning towards God. You put all those things in the past and your eyes are focused on him and you're following him, the bread of life. In verses 49 and 50, Jesus speaks of the manna that God fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. What did he do? He met their physical needs in the wilderness. What happened to their bodies? They died, right? They still died. And when we speak of physical death, we're talking about the separation of our consciousness from our bodies. Our soul and spirits, as Christians, go to be with the Lord. Now, when we speak of spiritual death, we're talking about a separation of our consciousness from God. And that's what sin has done, because our sin separated us from God. Our spirits are dead until we are born again, and then the spirit is made alive, and our spirit is what we commune with God with. Peter put it this way, he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." You see, we can enjoy that relationship with God now by coming to Christ. And when these physical bodies go back to the dust of the earth, we go to be with the Lord. If we reject Jesus, our spirits are already dead, separated from God. And when these physical bodies go back to the dust of the earth, they'll remain separated from God for eternity. In verse 51, many see this speaking of communion and eating of Jesus' flesh. Look at the context. Remember, context, context, context. What's the context of what we've been reading? Well, everlasting life by believing that Jesus is Almighty God, the Savior. And if the children of Israel all ended up dying in the wilderness because the manna was only physical food, why do we think that eating the flesh of Jesus is going to give us eternal life? It's crazy and it's wrong. And I realize some are offended by that, but the point that Jesus is making when he says that the bread he is to give that we must partake of is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, he's speaking about dying on the cross of Calvary. That's what it's all about. Bruce put it like this. He said, "To give one's flesh can scarcely mean anything other than death. And the wording here points to a death which is both voluntary, I will give, and vicarious for the life of the world." And it just flows with what Jesus is saying, and not some, you know, man-made doctrine that has come into the church. Paul again said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, for those that still think this relates to communion, I think Morris sums it up nicely. He says, "When a man once takes it, eat is in the aorist tense of the once-for-all action of receiving Christ, he will not die." What we do then with communion is partake of it regularly. So if this is a once-for-all, how could this be speaking of communion? It can't. We receive Christ once in our lives, that's it. Now, that's just the tip of the iceberg. There is much more controversy as we read on here, and we'll get to that. But look at verse 52. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now, the Jewish leaders are quarreling here. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I don't think they really believed in that. I think they were just, kind of trying to put Jesus down. They twisted what Jesus said and kind of gave the people this bizarre idea of cannibalism to obtain eternal life. And the problem with this is, guys, drinking blood goes against what the Word of God says. In Leviticus 17, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul." Isn't that interesting? So why would Jesus instruct his people, his men, to drink his blood if it goes against the Word of God? He would be disobeying what God's Word has to say by doing that. In fact, in Leviticus, it makes it very clear. The life is in the blood. And what is the blood for? To make atonement for our sins. And isn't that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary? He shed his blood to make atonement for our sin. By drinking his blood, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Morris said this. He said, "Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood point to the central saving act described otherwise in, say, John 3:16. Christ's death opens the way to life. Men enter that way by faith. Eating the flesh and drinking the blood represent a striking way of saying this." Exactly. Now, I realize, verses 53 to 58 kind of speak of partaking of his physical body and blood. And so we say that this is speaking of communion. No, not at all. Again, not at all. You need to take into your physical bodies food and water. You also have to receive into your spirit Jesus, because he's the one who gives life. And in just a few verses, Jesus is going to clear that misunderstanding for us about physically, literally eating his body and drinking his blood. And again, this took place in the synagogue in Capernaum. So many Jews, Jewish religious leaders are there listening. And remember, they didn't like Jesus. So they're looking for ways to discredit him. And they're trying to do that here. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you, or this make you stumble? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are light." You know, I like what one writer wrote regarding the response of some of his disciples. He wrote, "It is a little wonder that the disciples found the discourse of Jesus hard. The Greek word is sklerios, which means not hard to understand, but hard to accept." They just couldn't accept it. They didn't like what he said. Who can stand and listen to such offensive doctrine? This is bothering me. Why? Because they wanted physical bread, right? Come on, where is it? You're not giving it to me? Now you're telling me you're the bread of life? That's not going to work. What are you going to do, hack off some of your arm for me? So they left. And again, for the Jews, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to bring in the kingdom age, who was going to rule and reign, freedom from the Roman persecution. Jesus isn't dealing with that. And so when things didn't go their way, they left. Now, the flesh is a horrible thing. Paul says he's got to crucify it daily. He beats his body into subjection. It's tough because the flesh gets in the way. Now, I was just sharing with some of you, we were down at the Chicago White Sox game in Chicago yesterday, and when we left, it was about 4 o'clock, and talk about rush hour. You know, it took us an hour and a half to go from White Sox Park to get to my mom's house. We could have made it all the way to Milwaukee if we were just driving on the interstate without any traffic. It was crazy. And cars were cutting in front of us all over the place. And, you know, you're only going 5 miles an hour and it's stop and go. And cars were cutting in front. And, you know, I still have the flesh I need to deal with. And these cars would be cutting in front of me, and I'd be going, "Oh, my God, they're driving me crazy." And then, you know, they'd be in this lane, I'd be in this lane, and I would pass them. And my flesh wanted to go, "See you later." Sorry, that's just me. But, you know, the flesh is there. The problem we have today many times in the church is we don't want to deal with the flesh. So we have marketing strategies that build up the flesh, make us feel good. You know, and that's not healthy. Jesus didn't accept it back then. He doesn't do so today. He didn't tell these guys who left, "Hey, wait a minute. I changed my mind. I don't want you to leave." No. You know, when you preach Christ crucified, people don't always like that. Paul talked about it, 1 Corinthians 1:23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." Yeah. You know, Jesus is basically saying here in John, if these issues bother you, boys, look out, because the cross is going to even be more difficult for you. This is nothing. And he also said, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" Again, if this is all offended you, what are you going to think when you see me in glory and you have to answer me in judgment? Better to be offended now and get over it than to be offended in that day. Now, think about this. Was communion established yet by Jesus? No. So this can't be speaking of communion here. Not at all. And if you look at what Jesus said in verse 63, he's not speaking of partaking of his body and blood physically. And I could be sure of that because he says the flesh profits nothing. Nada. Nothing at all. If this were true, we were to partake of the physical body of Jesus and his blood, Jesus would have said, the flesh is going to profit you. Make sure you get some. Doesn't say it. The flesh profits absolutely nothing. This is a spiritual issue. Look at verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They left him. They refused to submit to his authority, and they were interested in feeding their appetites. And when Jesus didn't do that, they left. And we need to be careful that we don't encourage people to follow Jesus for material reasons. You know, "Oh, you need Jesus because if you receive him, man, your life is going to be great. You won't have any problems." Man, I've heard that before. That's wrong. When I came to Christ, man, my problems grew. I had more people against me. But now I have Jesus who's going to see me through those difficult times. And if you get people to come to Jesus for material reasons, when those things fail, when they don't produce like they think they will, they're going to leave. You know, here's some of these singers, and I forgot the guy's name who said he had come to Christ, said he was going to try Jesus. And he wrote, he had a great album out there, Bob Dylan. You got to serve somebody. It may be the Lord, it may be the devil, but you got to serve somebody. Awesome album. But then he tried Jesus and didn't meet what he needed. I know of others who have done that. Jesus isn't about meeting your physical needs. It's about your spiritual needs. Does he take care of our physical needs? Yeah, he does, but not necessarily the way we think they should be met. We need to be careful. Well, look at verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" I don't know, man. I think at this point I'd be afraid to say that, right? But no, Jesus. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter hits the nail on the head here. You know, yeah, he doesn't always get it right, but yeah, he got it right here again. It's not easy to follow him, to follow Jesus. There's challenges. But where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to run to? There's no one else who loves you more, who has what's best for your life. His words are eternal. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Peter said. "You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and to know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. That's a pretty bold statement. This is what the others rejected, but Peter says, "Look, we're not going anywhere. We're following you, man." May that be our hurt. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Remember that Peter said, "we," and he was speaking of all 12 of the apostles. The Lord's saying, "Peter, you're wrong on that one. One's going to betray Judas." In fact, Bruce put it like this. He said, "One of them was a diabolos." The Greek word means a slanderer, or calumniator, or false accuser. But it's probably used here as the counterpart to the Hebrew Satan, adversary. Did Jesus pray all night for these men before he chose them? Yes, he did. And he chose Judas as one of them. Judas chose not to receive Christ, though. And in the end, he betrays him. God gave all those men a chance, just as he does today. All have a choice to make, to come to him or reject him. And those are the only choices that matter because they have eternal consequences attached to them. It's a matter of our wills, you know, or of the wills, I guess, God's and ours. And I'll close with this, that we can know that we have eternal life. This is something that is just a great comfort. This is something when my wife first became a Christian when she was probably 16 years old. This is one of the struggles. She didn't realize that you can know that you have eternal life. And she was in a youth group type setting, and they had shared with her some of these verses, John 5:24, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And John picks up on the same thought in 1 John 5:13. And he wrote, "These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." That what a great joy and comfort, peace, knowing that we have eternal life that's given to us, the work, by believing, receiving, and partaking of Jesus. That's the work. Receive him into your life. Repent of your sins and receive him. It doesn't get any better than that. And that's what Jesus, he's always trying to draw faith out. We saw as we were looking at the synoptic gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how with the religious leaders, Jesus always tried to draw out their faith. "Have you not read?" He kept asking them, trying to get them to think about these things. And he does the same with people today. He wants them to think about what they believe. People will say, "Oh, there's so many errors in the Bible." Have you ever had them tell you where they are? I've never had anyone tell me that or ask me, show me where they are. "Well, there's so many." Well, if there are, then it'd be really easy. Just one. Yeah, I just need one. We'll talk about it. Because you may think it's an error, but let's look at the context. Let's look at what's being said. You see, those are excuses. The reality is, he is Almighty God. You need to repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And you can know you have eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. And Lord, may we treasure it. May we take it to heart and just apply these things to our lives. Our heart's desire is to be more like you. And Lord, to trust in you. We know that you stretch our faith and you allow us to do things that many times are way beyond our ability. And Lord, that's where we have to trust in you, rely on you. And Lord, it does stretch our faith. And sometimes the situations are tough, Lord, and we understand that. But we thank you that you care so much for us, that you are always leading us as our great shepherd, the good shepherd. And Lord, just the comfort of knowing that you'll also allow us to lay down in those green pastures by those still waters where we can be refreshed, renourished, and refilled. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.